Well, these days, if we want to see Jesus, we have to go to the Bible. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are still some I see halfway down the aisles here in the banister, some red Bibles that you can borrow. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. After the service, you can go to the Welcome Center and ask for a Bible. Tell them you don't have one, and they'd be glad to give you one there. We'd encourage you to read it, and of course, encourage you to bring your own copy of it with you when you come to hear God's Word preached. Mark it up, get used to it, know where things are, and rejoice in God's gift of His Word to us. Matthew chapter 1. National holidays, almost of any kind, usually get me thinking. It usually lead to me reading something, perusing something. So on President's Day, I'm reminded how I know very little about some of the presidents, how I know nothing about some of them, how I know not as much as I should about the more famous ones. So it usually means I do some web surfing on the presidents, look at Wikipedia, and you know, try to learn something more than I do already know. Or on St. Patrick's Day, when that comes around, I have the urge to look up that patron saint of green beer and find out why we do what we do. And a lot of those things we do on St. Patrick's Day aren't related to the St. Patrick of history, who was actually a great godly missionary to England. Well, I hope you've already been doing something similar to that, hopefully even much deeper, hopefully in a more worshipful way as it regards Jesus as Christmas is fast approaching us. Because Jesus is far more than a saint, far more than a president, and far more than just a curiosity. I want to help us think about Jesus and his birth today by talking about the very heart of the matter, the very heart of his coming. C.S. Lewis called it the grand miracle. The grand miracle. It's the virgin birth of Christ. And it's not an easy task to talk about this to you. Because in a group like this, there are different kinds of people here. Some who can't believe that there are people today who still believe in the virgin birth. And that there's going to be a guy now who's going to talk about the virgin birth for some time as though he believes it, as though it really happened. I'm sure there are people here like that. And I'm sure there are people here who believe in the virgin birth and think that it was probably an important thing. But I already know it. So that's all you got, Ryan, the virgin birth? Don't you have anything about Jesus' birth from the view of the cows in the stable? Or, you know, Jesus' birth according to the innkeeper? Sorry, those things aren't there in the Bible, so I'd be making something up to try to give you a message on those. Or, you know, some people would believe in the virgin birth and have studied it. They're kind of theological, you know, hobbyists. And they really want to dig into the mysteries here. They're hoping that I'll really get into something that they haven't seen before, haven't heard before, about the hypostatic union. Like, three people know what that is here, right? But those three people are going to be really mad that I don't go deep on the hypostatic union. So this is not an easy task, but I think it's an important one, and hopefully there's a little bit for everyone here. Let's start with God's Word. Matthew 1, look at verse 18, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is what God's Word says. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to make Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He said this, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. All right, as we think about the virgin birth this morning, I want us to look at it from four different angles. The first is a kind of a backward look. the virgin birth anticipated. Anticipated. The virgin birth is not a magic trick. It's not a miracle for the sake of miracles. It's not just a quirky part in the story, this unusual thing that just sort of draws a question mark. It's mystery in the story, and then there's nothing more to it. In fact, remember from last week, if you were with us, we said this is not the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of a book, and it's the beginning of the New Testament, and it's the beginning of Jesus' life, but that's not the beginning of the story. We're picking up in the middle of the story, as we are picking up in the middle, as it were, of our Bibles. So the virgin birth was a sign of the coming of the Messiah. It was anticipated for long ago. We saw this over the last couple of weeks. We looked at Psalm 2 weeks ago, and then we looked at the genealogy, actually, of Matthew 1 last week, the first part of this chapter. And what we saw over and over as we look back in the Old Testament is that there were these hints, these promises, and these shadows of one to come. One would come. As early as Genesis 3:15, that in the seed of Eve, the first woman, there would be God's plan for defeating Satan and sin, even at great cost to the seed of the woman who we now know as Jesus. We saw that Genesis 12 gave promises to Abraham about his seed, that his seed, his offspring would be great, and his offspring, singular, would be a blessing to the nations. That's us talking about Jesus. Genesis 49 gave us the first promise of a ruler to come from Judah. There's this ruler who's going to come. And then you think it's David. By the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, there are great promises given to David that his throne would be righteous and that it would be forever. And there would be this unending succession of godly rulers on David's throne. But that's not what happened. Which doesn't mean the promises were broken. It means that it didn't go the way they thought it was going to go. And so there are promises being renewed or developed about that. For instance, Isaiah 9, which we referred to last week, that a child would come. He'd be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, and there'll be no end of his rule. And of his righteousness, he'll sit on the throne of David forever. Also in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it's a verse that's quoted here in Matthew chapter 1. In verse 23 of Matthew 1, that's a quotation of Isaiah 7:14. It says this in Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." See, a sign. "A virgin will be with child and she'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel." So Matthew's telling us that the angel said to Joseph, this is a sign. This is the sign of the one who was promised to come. This promise here in Isaiah chapter 7, sometimes by skeptics or sometimes by liberal Bible scholars, would say something like, that wasn't referring to Jesus. It was a promise given in Isaiah's time that there'd be born a virgin, born someone from a virgin. And it really wasn't about Jesus at all. It's just the New Testament kind of playing a trick, you know, reading into the Old Testament and pulling something 400 years into the future. Well, no one in Isaiah's time claimed that they were born of a virgin. No one claimed that for anyone in Isaiah's time. So whatever promise was made there in Isaiah's time and for Isaiah's time, we know now from Matthew 1 and also from Luke 1 that there would be born one who comes from a virgin, whose name is Emmanuel, who's God. You see these Old Testament prophecies throughout the first part of our Bible, they kept saying that God would one day come to his people. God would come, and yet they also said that one would be born. God isn't born, right? How's that going to work? What does that mean? They kept saying that there's one coming, yes, who is God, yes, who would be born, and yet he was also eternal. Micah 5:2 says that he's from everlasting to everlasting. And this one is what we call the Messiah. called the Messiah in the Old Testament. It's also what Matthew calls Jesus at the beginning of this book. Matthew 1, verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. You also see this in John chapter 1, not from John, but from those he's giving testimony of. You see it from Andrew, who's Peter's brother. Andrew hears Jesus, hears him teaching, sees who he is, tries to understand what's going on here, and he goes and gets Peter, and in verse 41 of John 1, Andrew says to Peter, "We have found the Messiah, the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for." So once again, when Matthew says that the angel told Joseph that Jesus will be born from a virgin, it's not just a neat trick. It's not just a miracle for miracle's sake. It's not just a weird part in the story. It's not just a curiosity. It's a sign. This is the one we've been waiting for, the one who would be the fulfillment of these long-awaited promises. And so the virgin birth was anticipated. But secondly, the virgin birth was fulfilled. That's what Matthew's recording for us. We read that already in Matthew 1. Let's look at Luke's account of the same thing. Luke chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. Luke chapter 1, listen to what Luke records about these same events, the virgin birth, the angel telling Mary and Joseph. The angel said to her, to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." All these phrases from the Old Testament talking about the promised one to come and the promised age to come. It's Jesus. And Mary said to the angel, though, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Both Matthew and Luke tell us that this promise of Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would give birth to the Son, this one we've been waiting for, they say it's fulfilled here in Jesus, as the early church did as well. The early church believed and taught the virgin birth of Jesus. The Apostles' Creed was written late 4th century. But its phrases really demonstrate what the early church said before it was codified, you could say, in an official statement that we call the Apostles' Creed. You could find earlier guys saying the same thing, but here this is the most famous of these statements, which says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." Just a half a century earlier, the Nicene Creed said this about Jesus. Listen to these words. "He was God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten of the Father but not made, of one being with the Father. And through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human." Now, this is right, not because it's an old statement, but because it reflects God's word. But it reflects God's word well, doesn't it? Very well. That's why these things get passed along generation to generation. The bad ones go out of use. Did you notice that? You know, they go to the heretics, and then they start a little heretic church. Or they do this weird thing. The bad statements go out of use in the mainstream of Christendom, and here is a great statement of who Jesus is, what he came to do. How did this happen, this virgin birth? We don't know. How did Mary have the seed of Jesus in her without the normal way of having the seed of a baby in her? We have these words. We saw it already in Matthew 1. Look at the words specifically, though, in verse 18. That she was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, before they had intimacy, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Two verses later, Verse 20, the child, it says, who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Or what we saw in verse 35 of Luke 1 was this, these words. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So we don't know how it happened. These are purposefully vague, right? These are purposefully clear. What these verses show us is that the virgin birth is miraculous, and they show us that the virgin birth is mysterious. That's exactly what it shows us, and that's exactly the point. The point isn't that we figure out how this could have happened. C.S. Lewis used to tell the story of one day being in his study at an Oxford college, and a friend came to visit him, a friend who wasn't a believer. And just about the time the friend showed up, a college choir assembled in the quadrangle, the courtyard down below, and began singing Christmas carols. And when they sang one about the virgin birth, this friend of Lewis's said, isn't it nice that we no longer believe such things, that we now know that that doesn't happen? C.S. Lewis said, what? What doesn't happen? He said, we now know that, you know, no virgin can give birth to a child. And C.S. Lewis said, don't you think they knew that in the first century too? And he said, isn't that exactly the point? It's exactly the point that virgins don't give birth. Exactly. That's why it's mysterious and miraculous. Notice also the shock and the awe of Mary and Joseph about this pregnancy. And by the way, if you're a skeptic, you're skeptical about what I'm saying, what the Bible says about Jesus and his miraculous birth and how these things happened, how they came to be, if you're skeptical about that, listen carefully to what we're going to look at in just a minute here and ponder why it is that the Bible records the responses of Mary and Joseph like it does. If you think it's not real, ponder how these things are recorded. First, look at the response of Mary. Remember, Mary is told that she'll be giving birth to the Messiah. I mean, the angel essentially says, your child will be God in the flesh. He'll be the salvation of the nations. He will be the fulfillment of the promises. You will bear the one that all of God's people of all time have been waiting for, panting for, praying for. And she says, wait a minute, did you say pregnant? You see what the focus is? Wait, did you say pregnant? How is that? I'm still a virgin. How am I going to be pregnant? The focus is on the how of the pregnancy, not the why of the pregnancy. It's a pretty honest account that at first she was troubled. It even says so in Luke chapter 1. It says that she was very perplexed about all this. Now, later on, of course, she responds in faith and praise. And there's even a great account of her praising God, her prayer. We call it the Magnificat because it's so magnificent. And it's magnificently loaded with Old Testament references about God's plans, his promises getting fulfilled now in and through her, in part. She knows her Old Testament Bible, we could put it like today. So why does she not know about Isaiah 7:14, that there'll be a virgin who'll give birth to a son, and this is the son we've all been waiting for? Well, the Bible honestly records that at first she was troubled. The angel even says to her, do not be afraid. And usually when angels talk to people and the people are afraid, we assume the people are afraid because the angels look scary. They don't look like Michael Landon. Big feathers, big wings, I don't know, maybe claws, loud voices, trumpets, that kind of thing. We assume that Mary's afraid because the angel's talking with her. Maybe Mary's afraid because of what the angel said. You're pregnant with God. So let's talk about Joseph's response to all this. Luke 1, what was Joseph's response when he heard from Mary that this was the case? Divorce. His first thought is divorce. Look at Matthew 1. I'm sorry, I said Luke 1 a minute ago. Matthew 1, look at verse 19. It says, Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Now, that doesn't mean like maybe what they did in the 50s in the South where, Jennifer got pregnant out of wedlock, and so mom and dad kept her inside the house for 9 months until they now told their neighbors, look, a new cousin is living with us. Put her away secretly. That's not what this is doing here. That's not what is being said about Joseph here, where he's saying, let's just put her away so no one sees this for a while, and then we'll let it out. It's saying, I need to dismiss this woman. Now, it says they're engaged, they're betrothed, but engagement for them in the first century culture was much more serious than it is for our engagements. Our engagements, you want to break it off, you write a nasty letter, have a meeting, and you throw the ring back, and that's it. For them, it was a legal thing. This was something a little more serious, a little closer to the actual marriage. They wouldn't yet have intimacy in the bedroom, as Mary and Joseph demonstrate, and yet to break it off would be something legal. What Joseph is wanting to do, apparently, is to break it off quietly. Let's just end this thing quietly. We'll go to the lawyers, those in charge of this sort of thing, and we'll have them drop the papers, and we'll just kind of sneak away. We'll not talk about this. We'll hand it. We'll take care of it quietly. But that's eventually not where it goes. You know that the angel says to him, no, this is Mary, your wife, and she has been faithful, and this is what she says. But imagine what it's like when Joseph hears that for the first time, from Mary and not from the angel. You haven't been with her, and she says she's pregnant. And then she says, but it's okay, God did it. And you think, you lying, sneaky, you know, that's what Joseph's thinking. He's a respectable, kind man. And so he's not saying, get out of here. He doesn't backhand her. He doesn't say, I'm going to make this public. You're really going to pay. But he does want to end the relationship until he hears from an angel that she's actually telling the truth. My point is this. The gospel accounts here give us a painfully realistic account. And if you were faking this, you would write it differently. You would write it so that Mary says, I knew it. I knew it was coming. I've been waiting for this day my whole life. And she would leap and sing, and birds would land on her shoulders. And then Joseph would hear from Mary, and he would hug her and say, of course I believe you, sweetheart. Of course I believe you. God does this sort of thing all the time. No, we'd probably write it differently. Tuck that away. If you're not a believer, if you're a skeptic, note the way, when you read through the Bible, how the Bible records these things. If you were faking it, you'd write it differently. So on the one hand, this is indeed a remarkable thing that a virgin would give birth to a son. And that's exactly the point, that it's remarkable and miraculous. And it's indeed remarkable that God would be born of a woman. Yet on the other hand, this isn't too hard to believe for Christians, is it? Shouldn't be. This fits. If you've been tracking with the story from Genesis on, you know God does some interesting things. We don't have the God of the deist who made this world and then like a clock, wound the clock, stepped back, and now he's totally uninvolved, totally disinterested. And maybe one day he'll step back into it and then be hands-on. But until then, he is distant. He's a clockmaker, a clock winder, but he's really not even looking at the time. We don't have that kind of God. We also don't have a God of fatalism that says that God is so in control that there is no human responsibility, there are no choices. He just decides what will happen, and functionally, we are like robots, they would say. We don't have that kind of God, but we do believe in God's sovereignty. We do believe that he generally exercises his control of his creation through what we call providence. Providence is this, that he has specific things designed for us, chosen for us, but how they come to be is not through the miraculous, through the zapping But through people, through means, providence has the root word provide in it. So think of how you got your food this last week. It wasn't like, probably, I don't think, if so, tell me. I don't think it was like the Israelites walking around in the wilderness where God would just rain daily Wonder Bread down on them. I know it wasn't Wonder Bread, it was wheat, whole wheat. So how did you get your food this last week? You got it because you worked, because you have this employer, because they need you, because they gave you these assignments, and then at the end of the week or every other week they give you a check and you go to the bank, you cash that check, and that goes toward food in part. That's God's providence, the way he provides. So we can give thanks to him even through all those means of his provision. And yet we also believe that it's his ability and it's his right to at times step behind the curtain that we see and do the seemingly impossible, to do the miraculous. We believe that, yes, he did set up laws of nature, and generally that's how he works. He works through doctors and medicine and insurance. And yet there's also those times where God steps in and exercises his dominion of his creation intimately, powerfully, gloriously. And so we don't have a problem with miracles if we're Bible-believing Christians, and so we don't have a problem with this miracle. All right, we've seen the virgin birth anticipated and it fulfilled, and now thirdly, let's talk about the virgin birth understood, its significance, its purpose. Let's talk about why the virgin birth. First, did it really need to happen this way? Did God really need to bring Jesus to this earth in a virgin birth? Well, we don't know for sure, but what we can see is that the virgin birth is a telling picture of the person of Jesus and the purpose for his coming. Think about his nature. We Christians believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. We don't believe that he's half God and half man. We don't believe that he's sometimes God and sometimes man, like he's, you know, putting different masquerades on, different show masks on to say, okay, now this is the God doing this thing. This is now the man doing this thing. We don't believe that he's something in between God and man. We don't believe that God is merely three forms. There's the form of the Father and the form of the Son and the form of the Spirit. We believe each of these persons are God, and yet together they are God. We don't believe that he was a spirit that looked like a man, because it says he's born. And we don't believe that he's a man who has God-like powers, like he's the first superhero. We don't believe that. We believe that in Jesus there was a uniting of two natures in one person. And get this, he was born of God and he was born of woman to show that he is both God and man. We call it the God-man. He's the God-man. Now, it probably could have been possible for God. This is dangerous and hypothetical, of course. But let's imagine, it probably could have been possible for God to create the God-man, fully God, fully man, fully flesh, in heaven, and then shoot him down to earth, where then he would live righteously and teach as he did and is recorded here, then die a death for salvation and be raised on the third day and go up to heaven. Seems like God could have done that, make a God-man in heaven and bring him down from heaven to us. But then there'd be something missing about his manhood, his personhood. I think it'd be harder to identify him as one of us, as fully human as we are. On the other hand, it probably could have been possible for God to have Jesus born of two human parents, not bypassing Joseph, but through Joseph and through Mary, somehow a divine God-man, God and man, in one person being born. I suppose that could be possible. But then it would be harder for us to see that he was truly God. And that's why God did it this way, in part to show us Jesus is fully God, fully man, born of God, born of the woman, which means he's sinless. Look at Luke 1:35. The ESV is the translation that makes this the clearest. Most English translations don't catch, I think, the important connection between the virgin birth and the righteousness of Jesus. It says, therefore, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Because he's born of a virgin, because he is born of God, he will be holy. He'll be righteous. He'll be sinless. So don't ever let anyone tell you that the virgin birth is unimportant. It's surprising at times to see those who maybe would call themselves evangelicals and say that they treat the Bible seriously, say that this isn't an important doctrine, this isn't an important thing. And they would point out this truth, yes, that Matthew 1 records this, Luke 1 records it, and really there's no mention of the virgin birth after that in the New Testament. Must not be important, they say. But doctrines in general are like Jenga pieces. You know the game Jenga? You pull the pieces out, and eventually you've pulled out enough of the substantial ones, the supporting ones, that it crumbles. The virgin birth is connected. It's connected to a sinlessness here in Luke chapter 1. It's connected to the nature of who he is and what he came to do. You pull this out, and the other things are loose. At best, they're loose. It's not safe at all. Which leads us to the fourth thing here. The virgin birth embraced. Embraced. It's one thing to know it. It's one thing, let's talk about this progression here. It's one thing to not think it's important or not get it, or to think that Christmas, for instance, is about anything other than this, that this isn't important for Christmas. Imagine going to a funeral. You've never been to a funeral, you don't know what funerals are. I know that would be almost impossible, but let's imagine it. You go to this funeral and you think, these are great flowers. So pretty here. What a beautiful place. It's like a garden in here. Oh, that's such a nice, big, shiny box. Got great handles on it. Man, you could carry a lot of stuff in that box. What a shiny box. I've never seen a box so shiny. Everyone's dressed up so nice here. This is great. And everyone's wearing black. They must have coordinated this. These are uniforms, apparently. Well, it's silly, right? And I don't mean to make light of funerals in the least. That's exactly the point. If we don't get what that stuff is for at a funeral, we don't realize that really funerals are about death. Funerals are necessitated by a death. There's no funeral apart from a death. We wear black because of death. We have flowers there to show sympathy and to remind us of life in the midst of death. We put a box up there because there's death inside. I wonder if you celebrate Christmas in a similar way, where all the things, the gift-giving, tree, the shopping, the parties, all the stuff is what you focus on, and you missed what's behind it, the very essence of what is behind it. Another way of missing the virgin birth's importance would be to believe that it's true. You know that, you know, like inside the casket, there's death. You know that at root, this is about the virgin birth. It's theoretical, though. You haven't embraced it. It's not yours. You haven't made it your own, you could say. Well, the virgin birth is not meant to be theoretical. It's not meant to be impersonal. It's supposed to be ours, in a sense. Our hope, our salvation. You see, he came to us not to impress us with a virgin birth. He came to us to save us from our sins. That's what verse 21 says. You'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. To truly celebrate Christmas means to first recognize you have sins and there's trouble because God is holy and you're not, and he calls all of us to be holy like he's holy. And we've all gone astray. We've all rebelled against him. And then to believe that Jesus came for that purpose, to be that fix, that hope, to be salvation for us. To believe that he had to be like one of us to take the payment for us. That's why he was man. That's why he was God. He was man to represent us and take our punishment for us. It was God who gave the redemption, though. It was a payment that not one man by himself could have made. If I say, I'm going to die for your sins, what's the big deal, right? What? Maybe I can actually be a scapegoat for your sins, one person's sins. But Jesus is both man and God, and the God part means that he can be a sacrifice that's effective for the world. He became like one of us in order to save us. This goes back to the oldest book of the Bible. Probably the oldest book of the Bible is Job. And Job has this struggle with God about the trials he's going through. In the midst of that, Job says, oh, that we had a mediator. He knows God is lofty. He knows God is transcendent, distant even, holy. And he knows that he's not. He's down here. He's lowly. You're not just going to get together over coffee and hash things out with God. He's not one of us. Unless he became one of us. Job said, oh, that I had a mediator, one that would go between us, one that would put his hand to God and take my hand to him. Jesus is the mediator. It says so in 1 Timothy 2, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. And he gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom. A payment. A payment for our punishment. Which already hints to his death. Something we see early on in all of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all quickly tell us he didn't just come to live. He didn't just come to teach. He came to die. He came to be a ransom. Or like it says in Hebrews 2, verse 17, that he had to be made like his brethren, like his people, like us, in all things. Why? So that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation? Yeah, the payment of judgment, that he might quench the Father's wrath for us. He had to come and be one of us and die in our place. And doesn't the virgin birth, odd as it is, miraculous as it is, mysterious as it is, almost unthinkable as it is, certainly incomprehensible as it is, doesn't it tell us something about the extent of our problem of sin and rebellion in this world and our own fallenness and brokenness? And doesn't it also give us an indication of the extent of his love? He didn't just come down. He became one of us. Do you get that? Do you know this is a forgotten doctrine among Christians? Do you know that Jesus has forever become a man? He didn't go up to heaven and go back to being just God without man, without a body. He is forever the God-man. He's the first of our kind. One day we will go with him and we will be like him, not God, but we will be his brethren. We will have glorified bodies. He embraced us all the way. I wonder if you've believed on him and you've trusted his work and you've been saved. You believe that you have no hope but him, and you believe that Christmas is not just a nice story, not just a fable. You believe it's not only true, but you believe it's for you. You believe it's your only hope. The virgin birth is embraced not just in faith for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, but one more aspect for us to take and apply here. is that the virgin birth is embraced as a symbol almost of God's ways for us today. What I mean is this. Remember that one of the most marvelous things in all of history, the virgin birth, the birth of God in the flesh, is set in a context of suffering. Set in a context, at first, of confusion, even a little bit of doubt. It's set in a context of struggle. It's set in a context of shame, if you're Mary or if you're Joseph. It's set in a context of poverty. The most glorious news for all the world was set in a context of hurt. Do you think that your hurt is impossibly glorious? Never to be glorious? Do you think the trial you're going through right now, the poverty you're in right now, the trouble, the shame, the suffering, the confusion, the struggle that you're in right now is somehow something that God is not in? He so often does his greatest work in the midst of something surprising, something that seems contrary. He does his most glorious work sometimes in the midst of suffering, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trouble. So whatever you're going through, for trial you have, let the virgin birth be a comfort to you. The virgin birth? What, that God can do the miraculous? And so if he can come down and become a man, and a virgin can be giving birth to a man, then he'll surely rescue me from my trials? Maybe not. I mean, where'd it go with Jesus? It went all the way to the cross. But that was God's plan for victory. That was God's plan for your joy. And this isn't it, friend. He is doing the mysterious. He is doing the wonderful. He is doing what's powerful. And he's doing it sometimes in the midst of the worst situations, what we think to be the worst situations. John Wesley's last words, a great hymn writer, on his deathbed, he said, "The best of all, God is with us. Best of all, God is with us." I wonder, can you say that? Like Job said at the beginning of that great book where he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We have the faith this Christmas to say, best of all, he is with us. Take anything else, God. Leave for us anything you want. Best of all is that he is with us.